I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to John chapter 4 as we continue our study in the book of John. We come to the story of Jesus interacting with the Samaritan woman. A powerful passage for us to consider, and one that has definitely been challenging to me this last week, just thinking through it, wondering how I was going to present this message. But also, I would say, challenging in the sense of the message that is here. And so my prayer is that not only would you be challenged as God has challenged me, but that together we would answer the call of God to take the Gospels to the end of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful hope that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that one day, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. We praise you for that, Father. The longer that we go through life on this earth, the more that hope is beautiful to us. And so I pray today, maybe there's one here today that is weary, maybe struggling, maybe hurting. I pray, Father, today that they would find the words to be true, that all those that come to you will find rest. And so today, would you work in their hearts to take their focus off of the circumstances, the struggles that they have, and look to Christ and to Christ alone and find in Christ perfect peace. Lord, I pray maybe there's one here that's never trusted Christ before as Lord and Savior. I pray as a result of hearing the word today and seeing the passion of our Savior that they would believe in Jesus for salvation. And Lord, for those of us that have trusted Christ, would you remind us of what privileges are to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and to have that title, children of God. For we know it's not just a title, but indeed we are, in fact, children of God. And so we praise you because you are a good Father. Would you help us to be good children? Father, would you help us to learn from the example of Jesus Christ? Would you help us to see in this passage the idea of his passion for the lost? Would you help us to see the self-sacrifice of Christ for the cause of the gospel? And would you help us, Lord, to follow that example? Father, we simply lift up this passage to you today, and we ask, Father, that in all ways, in every way, that you would be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Well, in John chapter 4, we come to this section of Scripture where Jesus is going to encounter the Samaritan woman, a passage that I know is very familiar to so many of us over the years. I'm sure many times we have heard of this passage or read through this passage or heard even messages on this passage. And as I think of the book of John, we have come from John chapter 3, what we call John chapter 3, and Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. And then we've seen the testimony of John the Baptist about Christ. And now we're going to, in John chapter 4, we're going to transition into Jesus and his dealings with the Samaritan woman. It is a kind of a transition here in many ways. If you look at the structure of the book, you see how Nicodemus was a religious leader. I mean, a renowned religious leader, a teacher of the Jews, who would have known the scripture, at least from the surface anyways, inside and out. And we saw that he came to Jesus. He came to Jesus, and he did that by night. And now we come to the story of Jesus with a Samaritan woman. Not a Jew. A Samaritan. And we're going to, over the next few weeks, we'll learn more about how loaded of a statement that is, that she was a Samaritan woman. And Jesus was encountering her with the gospel. We see Jesus now going to someone and delivering the gospel to one who was not a teacher of the Jews, but despised of the Jews. One who was well known, but not in a good sense. And we're going to see more about that as well. And so in many ways, it's a transition. I can't help but think of the different sides of the gospel. That the gospel is the same gospel, and it's for all the world. It's for everyone. For the Jew, for the Gentile, for the Greek, for the barbarian, for the religious, for the non-religious, for the self-righteous, and yes, for the sinners too. The gospel is for the whole world. And we see that here as John is laying out for us the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because now he goes from the Jews to the Gentiles with the message of salvation. I want to, in the time that we have today, just simply focus on six verses in chapter 4. Years ago when I preached through this passage, I actually preached through about 18 verses. And as I was reading John chapter 4 this last week, and I read verses 1 through 6, actually last Sunday, I sat down and began to look at the message for this Sunday. And as I read through the passage, I said, there's no way that we can skip over. Just skip over briefly verses 1 through 6. There, to me, are golden nuggets here for us to mine. And so I want to take the time today to kind of look at this passage and set the scene for the story that is going to ensue of Jesus encountering a Samaritan woman. So the key thought for today, the key thought I want you to take away is the idea, the necessity of the gospel still exists today. The necessity of the gospel still exists today. Listen to these words. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although, side note, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. I like the other translations. And it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. And so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That would be 12 o'clock noon. So once again, we want to think today on the idea, the necessity of the gospel still exists today. And when I say that, I recognize there are different facets of that statement. The necessity of the gospel. As I began to think about that this last week, the idea of the need for the gospel, or the need of the gospel. And so I thought of at least three areas in which we could focus a little bit today with the idea of the necessity of the gospel. There's a necessity to hear the gospel, and it still exists today. What people need to hear today are not just encouraging words. Not just affirmations, not just you can do it, not just a pep talk. What people need to hear today is the gospel. And I think this is once again where many churches fail. Churches fail because they have watered down the gospel. Because the gospel is offensive, is it not? The gospel is offensive. We are not to be offensive in presenting the gospel. In other words, we don't need to be arrogant about the gospel. We don't need to be clash about the gospel. We don't need to be rude about the gospel or abrupt about the gospel. We should be gentle about the gospel. But the gospel itself is in itself offensive. Because the gospel tells people that they are sinners, does it not? The gospel tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the gospel tells us that we're all dead in our sins and trespasses, that we are helpless and hopeless. And I would say it this way, that we can do nothing. The gospel tells us that it is the Spirit that we need because the flesh profits nothing. That if any man has anything, it's because it has come from God. That's the gospel. That we're all lost in our sin, we're all helpless and hopeless, but God has had favor toward us. And so the good news of the gospel is this, that while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were yet sinners, we were opposed to God, we were enemies of God. In every aspect of our being, God sent his Savior to die for our sins. And that is the gospel that is still needed today. The gospel message. And Paul would say it like this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it. It's a very important pronoun there. It, what? The gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. What is the hope of all of mankind for salvation? The gospel. Where is the power of salvation that comes from God? It is in the gospel. It's not in our self-will. It's not in us being intuitive about things. It's not about us being creative about things. It is the simple message of the gospel. And Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to who? Or to whom? To everyone who believes. To the Jew first? Yes. It came to the Jew first. But also to the Greek. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so the necessity of the gospel is expressed in the idea of the necessity to hear the gospel. If you're going to witness to somebody, if you're going to evangelize a people, if you're going to try and encourage people about salvation, it must be around the gospel. Amen? The gospel has to be the message. Secondly, the necessity to obey the gospel. The necessity to obey the gospel. We are called to obey the gospel. We must believe the gospel in order to be saved. We must believe the message of God, right? That Jesus is the Christ. That we are sinners. We must reckon with our sin. We must recognize our sin. We must admit our sin. We must confess our sin. Whatever word you want to use, we must agree with the gospel, which means we must obey the gospel. And we must say, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I cannot save myself. No, I can't do anything good in myself. Yes, I can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's what the gospel is. That it's not of works, lest anyone would boast, but it's faith in Christ. And so we must obey the gospel in order to be saved. We have to believe it. But secondly, as Christians, we are to obey the gospel. Listen to this, Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Writing to a people who knew the gospel, who were saved because they believed in Jesus Christ, but had begun to mingle in the idea of works in their salvation. And Paul writes to them and says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ, not the law. That's Paul's point. That's what he's going to develop throughout the book of Galatians, is the idea you're returning to rules and regulations and laws, and God did not save you by that. He saved you by grace. And I'm amazed that you are so quick to desert him who called you not by law, not by genealogy, not by race, but he called you by the grace of Christ. I'm reminded so many times that God tells the Jews in the Old Testament, I did not choose you because you were a great and powerful people. I did not choose you because I knew that you were the most obedient people upon the face of the earth, or that if you had half a chance that you would be the people that would be obedient to me until I return again. No. He chose them because of his grace, and he has chose us for the same reason, by his grace. He says, I'm amazed that you have turned from him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Can't go into it too much, but in the Greek, it's interesting how Paul uses the word different. It's different as in another, which is not another. There are not two gospels. There's only one true gospel. And he says, I am amazed that you have turned from the grace of Christ for a different gospel, a different kind of message, which is really not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want you to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, I love the way Paul says that. But even if I or we were to change this, or we should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preached to you before, he is to be accursed. Strong words, are they not? Strong words. And I struggle with it because that's a strong indictment. I can think of some churches in our area that they teach another gospel. I mean a different gospel that is not the gospel. And my tendency is to simply say, yeah, I'm not going to bother with them. I'll just leave them. Paul says, let them be accursed. Wow. Strong words. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, which Paul would say he did not receive from men, but he received from God, he is to be accursed. Why such strong language? Because that gospel is a distortion of the truth and leads to hell. Because there is only one gospel that is true, and only one gospel that bears the fruit of truth. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the necessity to hear the gospel, the necessity to obey the gospel. We must obey the gospel. We must fight the urge to distort the gospel. We must fight the urge to distort the gospel. Because we oftentimes want to water down the gospel. We want to limit the requirements of the gospel, do we not? And sometimes we want to, if we're fundamentalist, we want to make it more strict, don't we? You know, a woman can't wear breeches and be a Christian. Right? Notice I didn't say slacks, I said breeches. No, we want to stiffen the requirements of the gospel, do we not? And we need to be right, not turning to the left or to the right. We need to be like what God told Joshua, the straight and narrow, right? We must obey the gospel. Thirdly, the necessity to deliver the gospel. So you have a necessity to hear the gospel that still exists today. What do people need to hear? Obviously, people need to hear the gospel, do they not? And they need to believe the gospel or obey the gospel. When we look around, we say the greatest need of mankind is to hear the good news of the gospel. And I would say the second is to believe it. To believe it. Because hearing is not sufficient, right? We must be not only hearers of the word, but we must be what? Doers of the word. But how can they hear unless someone takes the gospel? Paul would say in the book of Romans, how can they hear without a preacher? Not a preacher as in one who stands up in front of a midst of a people like this today, but a proclaimer. Which, by the way, you are a proclaimer of the gospel. You are to be a preacher. Not necessarily a pastor, but a preacher. You are to express the true gospel to people that are, we're to all witness about Jesus Christ and the gospel, the necessity to deliver the gospel. Listen to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom, the true gospel, shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I remember years ago when I took a course at Southeastern on missions, one of the things that the professor would drive home so many times, do you want Jesus to come back? Take the gospel to the ends of the nations. Because he's not coming back until all the nations have heard the gospel. And so for me, it is an encouragement for missions that we take it to the ends of the earth. But in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we have that great commandment, do we not? The Great Commission. Go therefore. And once again, I prefer the translation, not go as necessarily in the sense of a command, but in the idea of a lifestyle. As you live your life, as you go, wherever you go, wherever God leads you, make disciples of all the nations. And how do we do that? By baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. That's our goal and mission here at Macedonia, is to communicate the gospel so that people believe in Jesus Christ, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach the Word of God, all that the Word of God commands us, not suggests, necessarily, but commands us to do. Listen, this goes on in Acts chapter 1 as well. You remember the words that he said to them. It is not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? Why is God going to give us the power of the Holy Spirit? So that we can do miracles and signs? So that we could heal people? So that we could feel good? So that we could speak in tongues? Why is God going to give the Holy Spirit? So that you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria? That's where we are in John 4, isn't it? Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. There is a need today, a necessity to deliver the message that people need to hear so that they can obey the gospel. And I want to focus primarily on two aspects of this necessity of the gospel today, with the idea of the necessity to hear and the necessity to deliver the gospel. Really, maybe focusing more on the third part. Our responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But I think this passage here, as I think of Jesus and the example that he gives to us, it really shows me the importance of evangelism. I mean, here is Jesus. He's going to Samaria, where the Samaritans are at. And he's going there for a purpose. And we're going to see that purpose come out as he has a discussion with this woman by the well. We're going to see that developed more in later messages. But he's taking the gospel is what he's doing. He's taking the message of salvation, that he indeed is living water, amen? That if anyone thirsts and drinks of him, they will never thirst again. We're going to see within the book of John, he's the living bread. When we partake of his body, we will never hunger again. All these things are going to come out in the Gospel of John. And Jesus gives us, I believe, a wonderful example in John chapter 4 of how we are to evangelize. I pray that God would change our hearts through this passage. And if we're going to be effective at evangelism, if we're going to fulfill the requirement to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, we must, first of all, be willing to leave success and comfort. We must be willing to leave success and comfort to take the gospel to the difficult places. That's what Jesus did. Listen once again. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Can you get the picture of what's taking place here? There is a great, can I say, revival taking place? There is a great work of God that is taking place. I mean, we thought John the Baptist was doing something, and he was doing something. It said that all of Jerusalem was coming out to him. There was this influx of people that were coming to John, and they were being baptized, and they were repenting of their sins. And now we're told that Jesus, in his ministry, is even greater than John the Baptist. There is a great revival, in a sense, that is taking place. A great work of God, is there not? Because now Jesus has succeeded John in his ministry, which, by the way, goes back to verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's exactly what John is showing us. Jesus is increasing, and John is decreasing. Jesus has surpassed John. I mean, he was always greater than John anyway, wasn't he? He's the one that was before him, though he was born after John. He's the one that John said, I'm unworthy to unlatch the sandals from his feet. I'm unworthy, is all John could say. He is greater and he must increase, and we see that taking place. And what happens? Jesus leaves the area. I don't know about you, but if we began to see A great revival take place here in Duncan, North Carolina, in Holly Springs, North Carolina. It would be hard for us to say, I'm going to move somewhere else. It would be difficult for me. Would it not be difficult for you? I think, for example, Danny, would it not be difficult for you after being here 30-something years, longing for a revival to take place, not only in our church, but in this area? Wouldn't it be difficult for you to say, I'm gonna move somewhere else? Be like, no, man, I want to be a part of this. I want to catch this excitement. I want to be involved in what God is doing here. Yet we see that Jesus is baptizing and making more disciples than John the Baptist, and he's going to leave and go to Samaria? You know, Jesus never held on to success. He wasn't necessarily, in our eyes, the way we gauge success. Jesus wasn't here for that. His success was not in how many people he baptized, or how many disciples necessarily he made, or how many people followed him, or how many people were faithful to him, or how many people called him Lord and recognized how great he was. His success was all tied up and consumed in the idea of God the Father, what he has called me to do. And so, if God the Father says, go to Samaria, I go to Samaria. If he says, go to Galilee, I go to Galilee. If he says, go back to Jerusalem and be crucified, I go back to Jerusalem to be crucified. Jesus did not hold on to success or comfort. In many ways, in some ways, he was in a place of comfort. In some ways. Although we see here a little bit of tension beginning, do we not, in chapter 4? When the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, uh-oh, the religious leaders are not happy with this, because they were not necessarily happy with John anyways, were they? But at least he had some kind of religious heritage, right? At least he had some kind of religious background. But this Jesus, we don't even know where his father's at. In fact, later on, you remember the religious leaders are the ones that say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan half-breed? But still, there was some sense of comfort here. There's a work of God that is taking place. But yet, when the Father calls, the Son obeys. And that's our call, is it not? That's our call. That whatever is going on in our life, when God calls, we respond. Whether to something easier, which we hope for many times, do we not? Or to something more difficult. And I think that we've all been on both sides of that, have we not? Lord, please get me out of this place. Lord, get me out of here. And the Lord delivers you, and you're like, phew, that was good. But sometimes when you're in a sweet spot, and you know you have to go to a difficult spot, Lord, I don't know that I want to go there. Because I'm comfortable there. I didn't go to Haiti this year. There were a lot of things that were going on in Haiti right now. And so it was not good for me to go to Haiti this year because of the unrest and everything else that was taking place. But every time I get ready to go to Haiti, I feel like I'm leaving the comforts of home for the struggles of the world. But we don't hold on to success, and we don't hold on to comfort. And God calls us away from those things many, many times. Notice that John calls him in verse 1, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard. Now, some of your translations say, when Jesus heard. But it is a textual variant, and I believe that the original text does prove itself to show that we should understand this as John saying, when the Lord knew. Now, Lord can be translated in various ways. Kurios can be the idea of a polite sir, but it also can point to the idea of one who is in authority, and ultimately to the one who is God. And John's going to use that. Some have said, well, it seems too early here for people to recognize that Jesus is Lord. And so it's strange that they're calling him Lord. Well, it wasn't strange for John the Baptist. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 23, John said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John was not saying, make straight the way of the great sir or the great master. No, the Lord, God, Emmanuel, God with us. It wasn't odd for him. And we must remember that the writing of John is many years after all these events. John knows that Jesus is Lord. It's not foreign to John for John to use the word Lord. And Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas had that great response toward the end. When he saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead, Thomas answered when Jesus said, reach out and touch and see. Touch and see. Put your fingers in the holes in my hands, or touch the side, if you will. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord, same word, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't rebuke him either. Nor did John the writer rebuke the statement that he made. Because John is the one who wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see clearly this idea of the deity of Jesus Christ. But yet in this passage, we're going to see the idea of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Not that we want to divide the two. We can't make Jesus half God and half man. He is who he is. He is perfect man, and yet he is perfect God. He is Lord. His ministry is increasing, even though Jesus himself is not baptizing anybody at this point. Interesting, isn't it? I've struggled with that as to why Jesus was not baptizing and his disciples were doing that, and said maybe he had delegated that responsibility to his disciples. I don't know. Maybe there were so many people that Jesus, he couldn't baptize them all. Or maybe it's something to do with the nature of the baptism. His baptism is not just a baptism of water and repentance. His is of water and the Spirit. Maybe he did not want to affiliate himself with the ministry of John the Baptist, in the sense that John was baptizing people, but Jesus was not. That was not his baptism. Interesting when we think about this idea of Jesus leaving success and comforts, because God many times operates that way. He many times operates that way. I thought, for example, of Moses. God appears to Moses, backside of the wilderness. We would not think of it as a place of comfort, I'm sure, or success, because of maybe the way that he found himself there. But I would think that Moses thought of it as a place of comfort compared to going back to Egypt, where people wanted to kill him probably. But God came to Moses and said, therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Place of comfort, backside of the desert, nobody bothering me. My life is just okay. But God says, no, I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to take you to the difficulty of bringing my people out of Egypt. What about Acts chapter 8, verse 26? You remember Philip? He had a great ministry that was taking place. A great many Jews were being saved. There was a great revival that was taking place. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch. God called him away from all these people that were, multitudes of people that were responding to the gospel, to go and find one Ethiopian eunuch. Doesn't make sense, does it, in our eyes? Why would God have him do that? Because of the necessity of the gospel. Somebody had to take the gospel to him. I mean, we know he is reading from the book of Isaiah, but he said, I don't understand. Is the guy talking about himself or somebody else? And he opened up the scriptures to him. That's why he was there. One individual, and who knows how far the impact of the gospel went because of that one interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch. Sometimes God calls us like that. Don't think just because things are good or easy or going in a great way that God wants you just to stay there. Maybe he's wanting you to go. How about Acts chapter Or what about Acts chapter 20, verse 22? Remember, Paul on his missionary journeys. There he is in Ephesus. And he's speaking to the Ephesians, and he's basically telling them, man, great things. It's one of his favorite churches. They believed the gospel. They were great friends. They supported him. And he ends up saying to them, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bounds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace of God. I would love to stay with you all. Man, we got a great ministry here. But I have to go. Not because God has said it's going to be easier somewhere else for you or greater success somewhere else for you, but he has testified through his Holy Spirit, Paul says, that everywhere I go, there's bounds and afflictions that are coming toward me. But I must go and testify. It is necessary for me to testify of the gospel. Paul would say the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ. Does that make sense? I must proclaim the message that has come to me, Paul is saying. God has laid hold of me for salvation through the gospel, and I must lay hold to the gospel now. I must preach the gospel. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. If you want to know what Paul's focus was, it was this. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I've said this before, maybe here, but I've said this many times in messages. We must leave the past in the past in many ways, and we must focus on the future. In some ways, it's easy to leave the past behind. We've got a lot of mistakes back there we've made, a lot of failures. And in many ways, we need to leave those failures in the past because maybe God has greater success in the future for us. We trust that he does because his word will not return void. But we also need to stay behind the idea of success. We can't simply say, oh, I remember years ago how great it was at Macedonia Baptist Church. Man, we used to have such a good ministry. What good does that do us now? And what good does that do us in the future? No, we want to say we press on toward the goal that God has for us in Christ Jesus, for the ministry that he wants to perform here and through Macedonia Baptist Church. That's what we do. So let the failures stay behind. Learn from them. Let the success stay behind. Don't hold on to it. You become proud. Press on toward the goal that God has for us. We must leave comforts behind if we're going to take the gospel. We must be willing to lay aside all prejudices. You get that? We must be willing to lay aside all prejudices. What's going on here? A Jew, as we're going to hear the woman say, why do you, a Jew, ask of me for water, being a Samaritan woman? And John clarifies it for us when he says, later in the passage, in verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Wow, what an ugly, ugly statement. God's chosen people. To me, it's just another aspect of the rejection that the Jews had for about everything. Like we do too. Not picking on the Jews. We're just as guilty, are we not? They don't like John the Baptist. They don't like Jesus. They're eventually going to crucify him. They don't like the Samaritans. They don't like Gentiles. They don't like all these things. Just like we struggle with the same thing many times. And if we are going to take the gospel, we must put that away from us. We can't look at the color of people's skin and say, well, you know, I don't really want to go over there and talk to them about Jesus. They wouldn't understand me anyway. I mean, look at their the color of their skin. They're different than me. God help us if we look at people based upon the color of their skin and we say, they're accursed. Or they're less than me. Or they don't deserve it. Why don't they just, they shouldn't be here anyway. Why don't they just go somewhere else? God help us if that's our attitude. Because that was not the attitude of Jesus Christ. He came to not our world, he came to his world that was infested by us, by the way, sinful mankind. And he was gracious and loving and caring. He didn't say to us, well, you know, the gospel is only for the people that are like me. He said the gospel is for the whole world. And praise the Lord, because I don't know if that I'm not Jewish. On occasion, my mom, I was telling my wife on the way here, on occasion, my mom will say, well, you know, we've done some research, and in the Beatty line, there are some signs that we were part Jewish. We have some Jewish blood in us. And as my wife said today, the only problem with that is I was adopted into the family. My real name is not Beatty. I mean, it is now is my name, but St. Germain was my name, and I was adopted by the Beattys. And as my wife said, my mom was not a baby either. She married into it. We have to put these things aside, people. I mean, for the Jews, you were either Jew or not a Jew. You were not a Jew and mostly a Jew. You were either a Jew or you were not a Jew. And for the Samaritans, the problem was they were mingled. They, in many ways, they have said that the Jews considered the Samaritans worse than the Gentiles because they represented the idea that the Jews had mingled with other people. How dare they do that? Can I go into that a minute? How dare a black man marry a white woman? Huh? How dare an Asian man or an Asian woman marry a Caucasian person? I'm telling you, we are just as guilty of prejudice as anybody else. And we struggle with that. You maybe struggle with a lot, or maybe you struggle with it very little. I would say it's a result of human nature, human fallen nature. And we, many times... It goes over, the more I think about it, it goes not only into the idea of race, but gender as well, doesn't it? Prejudice, all kinds of things. Jesus wasn't like that. It says here, you know, when I think about this idea of him going into Samaria, that it was necessary for him to go into Samaria. We could take the time and look at 2 Kings chapter 17 and some of the information that goes into how the Samaritans came about and why there was so much tension there. But the phrase that really stood out to me was the idea that it was necessary. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. The Greek word is dei. We would say in English, D-E-I. You could do that as long as you italicize it. But day, it is necessary. I want you to think about, we could look at, and I encourage you to do this, go and look and see how this word is used in the New Testament. But let's just pick up a few of how they're used by John so that we can understand what John is expressing here as to why it was necessary for Jesus to go to Samaria. In what way was Jesus required to go to Samaria? Well, was it pragmatic? Was it simply that he had to because there was no other way to go into Samaria? No. He could have gone around Samaria. Would have taken him a little bit longer, but it was the common practice of the day to go around Samaria, especially for the elite Jews that did not want to become impure by being in the vicinity of Gentiles or Samaritans. I'm going to drive around that area. Not for Jesus, though. It was necessary for him to go through Samaria. It wasn't just a pragmatic thing. I submit to you, it was a divine calling. a divine calling. For there was a woman in Samaria that was going to be by a well that needed to hear the gospel. Because nobody else is taking the gospel to them, by the way. Because they're Samaritans. So I guess the only way that the Samaritans are going to get the gospel is if Jesus himself takes the gospel there. God help us not to put God in a situation as if we could in his sovereignty. Put him in a situation where God himself would have to come to take the gospel to Duncan, North Carolina. That's why God has us here, to take the gospel. We don't need to farm people in from Raleigh to take the gospel to Duncan, do we? We are here to take the gospel to Duncan and to Holly Springs, to your workplace, to your school, whatever the calling in your life is. As you go, make disciples. John uses this word day, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, Nicodemus, you must. That word must is day. It is necessary for you to be born again. It is required of you to be born again. John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must. Why? Because it was the only way? Why? Because it was the most pragmatic way? No, because it was the divine calling of God. He must be, the Son of God, must be raised up, lifted up, just as Moses. Or John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase. Day. This is John. John the Baptist speaking. John the writer of the gospel recording for us the necessity that Jesus must increase and John must decrease. Or John chapter 10, verse 16. I have other sheep, this is Jesus speaking, which are not of this fold, the Jews. That's what Jesus is saying there. I have other sheep that are not of the fold of the Jews. And I, what? I must bring them also. I love that. That's us, Gentiles. He's got other sheep of the fold, of the called, chosen people of God. He's got other sheep outside the fold of Jerusalem, of Israel, of the Jews. And we're a part of that. And he says, I must bring them also. Necessity. Or John chapter 20, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture. This is the disciples. Even after the resurrection, they didn't understand. Crazy, isn't it? That he what? Must, day, he must rise again from the dead. So when John uses this word day, that it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria, he's not just simply saying it was the most pragmatic way for Jesus to go. John, in his writing, is showing us it is the necessity that he must go because of the call of God. And I would say to you, the gospel is still necessary. And we must, listen, we must take the gospel. And in order to do that, we must put aside all prejudice. Every bit of it. Just as Jesus. Finally, let me close with this one. We must be willing to pour out our lives. We could go a lot into Samaria, Sychar, the idea of being bought, this idea of Jacob, you know, going back to Genesis chapter 48 and Genesis chapter 49, where he gives it to Joseph. We can go to the idea, Joshua chapter 24, where this is supposedly probably where the bones of Joseph were buried. So I think we'll build on that later on. I would just simply say it this way. It's a very religious area. A very significant religious area. In fact, Mount Gerizim was a place where the Samaritans had built their own temple because they had been ostracized from the Jews. But the interesting statement is in verse 6. He came to this well, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. He was exhausted. Isn't that amazing, really? What amazes me is that none of the writers of the New Testament water down the humanity of Jesus Christ. We can't simply say, well, you know, Jesus could pray all night because, well, he was Jesus, you know, Superman. I mean, in some ways, he was Superman, right? Better than Superman, right? Better. Kryptonite doesn't bother him one bit, right? Not one bit. But we can't just simply say, well, Jesus could because, you know, he was the perfect man. Or he was just the perfect God. We can't water down his manhood and elevate his godhood, or the other way around. Limit him in his idea of deity and grow the idea of his humanity. We tend to do that. We can't divide Jesus in half and say, well, here's his humanity, we see that coming out, and here's his deity. No, he wasn't like that. He was perfect God, perfect man, no division between the two. And Jesus, he became thirsty, he became hungry, he became tired. I would even say, as I wrote a friend of mine this morning, when Jesus, as Kelvin has said, when Jesus put on our humanity, he also put on our struggles. Not sin, but our struggles. He emptied himself, did he not? The one who had never been tired before became tired. Have you ever thought about that? The one who had never been thirsty before became thirsty. The one who had never even experienced the idea of hunger was now hungry. And what do we see Jesus doing? We see him laboring regardless of the fact that he was weary. If we are going to take the gospel and we're going to be responsible with delivering the gospel, we must pour ourselves out. Because, listen, many times it's easy for us to say, I'm too tired to do that. I've done enough this week. What about Jesus? He may have been traveling at this point maybe 6 hours. Maybe they left early in the morning, they would say. Some would say, geologists would say, that if you look at the distance that he traveled, that he gets there about noon. He's probably been traveling all morning. Surely would be tired. Hot, tired, thirsty. And he sits down, but he's there. Why is he there? Because of the gospel. Because he wants to share the gospel. So to struggle is common. It's a matter of what we're going to do in the midst of our struggles. I was thinking of this word and how it's used in Luke chapter 5, for example. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and we have caught nothing. We've struggled all night. We're weary. We've been fishing all night long. And you want us to cast the net to the other side? Not going to do it. No. What does Peter say? But I will do as you say and let the nets down. You know what happened. God blessed them. In the midst of their weariness, they obeyed the Lord and God blessed them. Let me put it this way. What they tried to do all night long, they couldn't achieve. But when Jesus said, do something, all of a sudden great success came. Isn't that amazing? We can try and try and try and try. But what does God want you to do? And maybe God is waiting for you to get to the end of yourself so that you will listen to him. So that you will recognize it's not because you worked so hard or because you tried so hard, but it's because you obeyed God and God blessed you. Listen to Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Paul, in everything I showed you that by working hard, what was the Apostle Paul like? He was a hard worker. Hard worker. In those days' terms, not necessarily our days' terms. That by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Maybe we should become weary in giving instead of trying to receive. What about Romans chapter 6, verse 12? Paul is saying, greet these different people. People who are what? Workers in the Lord. Workers. When Paul goes to describe these people, how does he describe them? They're not just Christians. They're not just servants. They are workers for the Lord. We're going to see in this passage, actually later on, because the disciples are going to depart to look for food, right? To look for food. And Jesus is going to talk with this woman. And later on, he's going to say, lift up your eyes to the harvest. The harvest is what? Plentiful. But the workers are few. You know, many times our ministries and churches, they struggle, not because God doesn't want to work, but because people don't want to work. I'm being honest with you. We live in a society that is a consumer society, and it has crept into Christianity. And we, when we choose a church, we want to find what kind of church can I go to that I can enjoy that doesn't have a lot of requirements for me. But the Bible says people that are children of God are to be workers for the kingdom of God. Workers. What about 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, writing to young Timothy? For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What does Paul say? We work. Why do we work? Because we know that God is calling people to salvation. We know that God has a plan. We know, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know that our what? Labor is not in vain. Man, have you ever worked before when you knew your labor was in vain? Building a sandcastle, and you know the tide's just going to come in and wipe it away. I mean, there's no fun in that. But we don't labor like that. We may feel like that sometimes. We may become weary of laboring in the Lord, but Jesus didn't. He didn't become weary of doing good. He became weary because he was doing good. Does that make sense? If we're going to carry the gospel, we must be willing to pour ourselves out. I would even say it like this. If we're going to be faithful to God, we must be the kind of people, as Paul was, who pour ourselves out as a drink offering to him. And we simply say, here am I, Lord. I'm yours. Use me as you want. Let me give you three short challenges here. Maybe commitments that we would make today. Maybe commitments that we would make. One, I will maintain a forward focus for the gospel. I will maintain a forward focus for the gospel. Leaving those things which are behind, I leave them there and I press on toward the goal. I'm not going to hold on to the bad things in the past or even the great things that happened in the past necessarily. I'm going to press on. God has you here for a reason, to go forward for the gospel. Secondly, I will strive to break down the walls of racism and prejudice. Not simply, I won't try to be that way, but I'm going to try to break those walls down. I think of the book of Ephesians. For God has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And I would say between black and white. Between Caucasian and Hispanic. Whatever terminology you want to use. All people are made in the image of God. And I will be about the work of breaking down those walls of prejudice and racism. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear jokes about it. I don't want to hear comments about it that are racist in nature. I don't want to hear it. Neither do I think most people in this church. I will strive to break them down. I will, thirdly, pour out my life in service to the gospel. I will pour out my life in service to the gospel. Are you willing today to pour out your life? Say, Lord, here's my life. Use it as you will. I think that's the ultimate call. God, would you make me what you want me to be? Would you use me how you want me to be used? Lord, would you take me where you want to take me, and you will find me faithful. That's the call of God. For we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. And would you, once again, would you impress upon us the idea of the necessity of the gospel? Lord, that people need to hear the gospel. Lord, we need to obey the gospel. And Lord, we need to proclaim the gospel. Lord, would you help us not to rest in our success or our comforts that we have here? Would you help us to be willing to go wherever you call us to? Wherever you call us to, Lord. Would you help us, Lord, to put away all sense of prejudice and racism from our hearts and minds? Would you help us, Lord, to break down that wall that should have never been there in the first place? Would you help us, Lord? Would you use us to make a difference in that area? And Father, simply would you help us to pour out our lives to you? Father, we, right now, we pour ourselves out to you. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that your Spirit would instruct us and cleanse us and purify us and energize us to be witnesses for you throughout the ends of the earth. So, Father, have your way, we pray in Christ's name.